Well, you'll see in the order of service that our second reading comes from the same biblical author, but from a different portion of the Bible. We heard earlier from the Gospel of John. We're now going to turn to his first letter. So as we read these two letters, we realize that these two portions, you realize that both come from the Scriptures. Therefore, they are authoritative and definitive. They are true and trustworthy. And the fact that they come from the same author, the same pen, that there is a coherence and consistency, obviously, between the two. Sometimes when you're dealing with different biblical authors, you have to look at the way in which they use different biblical terms and ask whether Paul is using the term flesh in the same way that the Apostle John uses the term flesh. But now we have the same biblical author and addressing in largely the same themes. So if you'll join with me, we'll read just from the opening chapter into chapter 2 of John's first letter, page 1021 of the Pew Bibles. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. May God add his own blessing to these readings from his word. It's interesting, this summer I've been asked to preach as a guest preacher twice. Before I went on holiday, I was preaching in Glasgow, and I was given the text of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is the only mention of the man of sin, or the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness, which is an interesting chapter to preach from. And now I'm being asked here to come to St. Andrews and to preach on the L of TULIP. T, total depravity, U, unconditional election, and now L, limited atonement. Now, this is not an occasional sermon that I bring with me throughout the country, and wherever I go, I'll preach on limited atonement. But having been asked, I'm delighted to be with you tonight to share something of the truth of God and to share something of this great doctrine of the atonement and the extent of the atonement of Jesus Christ, what he did and for whom he achieved it. Now, if I can use an illustration, and you'll get an idea of the kind of person I am by the illustration I use. If you were to take me to my favorite restaurant and ask me to order my favorite meal, I would go to a steakhouse in Princeton, New Jersey called Ruth Chris. It's an unusual name, but it's an excellent steakhouse. And I would order a ribeye steak, and I'd order it rare with béarnaise sauce and fries, string cut, and probably cream spinach as a side dish. Now, if the waiter came back and said, "Sir, I'm sorry, we're out of spinach," I would say, "Okay, that's fine. I'll have asparagus. I'll have something else. I can live without the spinach." But if he came back and said, "I'm sorry, we don't have any steak," I would say, "Well, I've come to a steakhouse. I've come for a steak dinner. That's the main course. And if you take away the main course, then I don't have the dinner that I've come to eat." when we look at the atonement of Jesus, the atonement, the work of Jesus on the cross is the main course. You can't take out the atonement and be left with anything that is recognizable as Christianity. When we come to the second and subsequent question as the for whom did he do what he did, I would suggest that that is an important question, but we are not dealing with matters of the essence of the faith. So it's possible to disagree. It's possible to have different views. And I would ask you, if you do have different views on this subject, this evening this might be a new topic. You might not have a settled view or a settled opinion on the subject, but you might. And you might have a different view on the topic at hand. But I would ask you to consider what we look at this evening and to consider the arguments in favor and the arguments against, and to at least be better informed to understand what you believe and why you believe it. And when we come to the main part of the message tonight, I'm going to give you 4 points. And each of the 4 points I would argue and I would present to you as biblical, but 3 of the 4 points are essential, i.e. that if you do not accept and believe them, then you have somehow kind of diverted from the Christian, the mainstream, and may be in danger of losing a foothold within the faith itself. The 4th point is the extent of the atonement, the limited atonement as it's described in the TULIP mnemonic. But I'd like with you tonight, first of all, to look at the texts that are in front of us, because this really highlights the challenge. Because here you have one author, and in one breath, he says here in second chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 2, he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, this would suggest, and is a text that would be used to support a view that the atonement of Jesus is universal, that Jesus Christ died for all people. But if you turn back to the gospel passage that was read, John chapter 10, it's clear that the same biblical author is reflecting on the same biblical truths, or capturing the teaching of Jesus regarding the same biblical truths, namely the atoning death of Jesus. And it seems quite clear from this context that Jesus is defining himself as shepherd, the genuine true shepherd, as opposed to those who are thieves and robbers. But in so defining himself as shepherd, he's defining his sheep, those who hear his voice, those who recognize his voice, those who follow him. So the sheep and the shepherd are intimately and personally related. There is the shepherd who is genuine and true, and there are the sheep who are part of the sheepfold, part of the flock. They hear his voice and they follow him. So the language of John 10, in verse 14, for example, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So John, 1 John, it suggests that there's the death of Jesus has a universal impact, not just for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. And then John's Gospel, chapter 10, suggests that there is a definable sheepfold of sheep for whom the shepherd not only loved, but loved to the extent that he gave his life. So you see the dilemma that we face. We're serious about our study of the Bible. We hold to the authority and the inspiration of the Word of God. We don't have the luxury of choosing the gospel versus the letter. We say all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the people of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's true of the gospel and true of the letter. So we are starting from a robust standpoint that all scripture is God-breathed. But let's look at this subject more in more detail. You see the handout, and that's for you to take home. It's to give you some background and to give you some views on the subject, looking at some of the major scriptures, looking at the question, the way in which the question can be posed. And I find that John Owen is helpful. If you're not familiar with John Owen is one of the gigantic figures in church history, one of the leading theologians of the Western, the English-speaking world. And he presents us with these, with what's described as a triple choice. You remember C.S. Lewis had what he called the trilemma regarding the person of Jesus. Remember C.S. Lewis said, you're faced with a choice concerning who Jesus is. Is Jesus a liar? Is he telling something that he knows to be false? Is he a lunatic? Is he incapable of knowing the truth and knowing reality? Or is he actually Lord, in which case you must acknowledge him as Lord, believe in him, and follow him? Owen is looking at the consequences, not just the person of Jesus, but the work of Jesus. And let me just read what Owen says here, because I think this is quite helpful in our study. And he says this, he says, God imposed his wrath due unto, and the Son underwent the pains of hell for. This gives you an idea of how Owen writes. It's, you know, there's multiple clauses here. Either, so here's the choice. God's wrath was placed upon Christ. Jesus undertook these punishments, either for all the sins of all men, all the sins of some men, or some sins of all men. So there's a logic there. Jesus died for all sins of all people. He died for some sins of all people, or he died for all for some sins of all men, or for all sins of some men. So three choices here. And then Owen goes on to say, in which case it may be said, if the last, some sins of all men, then have all men some sins to answer for. You get the logic. If Jesus died for some of your sin, some of all of our sin, then there's some that's left. And if sin creates a barrier, a permanent barrier between us and God, then there's still the sin problem. If some remain, then some sins to answer for, and so shall no man, no person be saved. If the second, that is which we affirm, that Christ in their stead or in their place and room suffered for all the sins of all the elect in the world. But if the first be true, then why are not all men free from the punishment due unto their sins? You answer, because of their unbelief. So if Jesus died for all for all the sins, or died that Jesus died for all the sins of some men, that's limited atonement, or all the sins of all men, that's unlimited atonement. And Owen is saying, if it's the first, then are we saying then that we basically believe that all people will be saved? You answer, because of their unbelief. The unbelief remains. And I ask, is this unbelief a sin or is it not? If it is, then Christ suffered the punishment due unto it, or he did not. If he did, why must that hinder them more than their other sins for which he died? And if he did not, then logic would state that he did not die for all their sins. So we want to say from the outset that the Bible makes clear that a universalistic approach to salvation is not what the Scripture teaches. Jesus Christ is not believed by all people. There are some who hear the gospel and believe, and there are some who hear the gospel and do not believe. There are the wise builders, and there are the foolish builders. There are those who are on the broad path that leads to destruction, and there are those who are on the narrow path that leads to life. So try as we may, we cannot read the Bible and come to a universalistic conclusion that all people, all men, all women, all boys, all girls, will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures do not have that teaching. So we must be clear that a universalist salvation is not scriptural. But those who would support that the atonement is universal in its extent will deny universalism. They will say that Jesus died for all people, but that doesn't mean that all people are saved. Now, that's one danger that we want to avoid, universalism. But then those who are on the John Owen side of the equation, The danger on that side of the equation, where we emphasize the limited extent of the atonement, is that people then have a difficulty. If Jesus died for some, then logic dictates that I cannot invite all, right? If Jesus died for some people, call them the elect. If Jesus died for the elect, then I can only genuinely invite them. It's like a children's party. You know, the parents say to the children, I'm sorry, you know, you've got 20 people or 30 people in your class, but we can only have 10 people at the, you know, the fun and games, bouncy park, whatever it is. Well, you can only invite 10. You can't genuinely invite 20 or 30 to a party that will only hold 10. It just doesn't work. And yet Scripture makes it clear, and we'll see this in a moment, that the gospel is to go to all people, no matter who they are. Elect, non-elect, doesn't matter. So we condemn and we reject a universalist salvation, that all people will be saved, but we also reject a position which has become known as hyper-Calvinism, which suggests that the gospel message is only valid for the elect, for the some, that there is no genuine offer and no genuine invitation to all people. So if we learn one thing tonight, I hope that we can understand that whatever our position is on the extent of the atonement, that we cannot limit the gospel presentation, nor can we be confident in extending the salvation that God has purchased, that that becomes the reality for all people, because Scripture does not allow either of those two positions to be held. So the question, for whom did Jesus die? The atonement. Now, it's interesting that most theological terms either have a background in the Latin language as a, you know, based on the history of the church in the West, in the Roman world, or they have a background in the Greek language. The word atonement is the one and the probably, I think, the only theological, major theological term that comes from the English language itself. And it occurs once in the King James Version of the New Testament, Romans chapter 5, verse 11. It's used there to translate the word katalage, which we now generally translate as reconciliation. Two parties are separate. The reconciling work of Jesus brings them together. That's the work of the atonement. Two 20th century theologians put it this way. Emil Brunner, in his book The Mediator, said this: he who understands the cross aright understands the Bible. He understands Jesus Christ. Leon Morris, the Australian New Testament scholar, put it this way: the atonement is the crucial doctrine of the faith. Unless we are right here, it matters little, or so it seems to me, what we are like elsewhere. So the death of Jesus on the cross is a primary doctrine and is of primary significance to our faith. What occurred on the cross is absolutely essential to our standing and understanding as a Christian. So I said earlier that we're going to look at 4 points in brief succession. And 4, I would argue, are biblical, but 3 of the 4 are absolutely essential. And I'm going to summarize those 4 points in 4 simple words. The first word is none. The second word is one. The third word is some. And the fourth word is all. None, one, some, and all. So the first point I want to make is the word none. There is none righteous. We see this reality from Genesis chapter 3 onwards. The reality of the fall is that all have fallen, all have sinned, all have missed the mark, and all fall short of the glory of God. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. Doesn't matter your culture. Doesn't matter you're brought up in a Christian home. Doesn't matter you go to church every Sunday. There is none that satisfies the righteous requirements of God. No, not one. If you don't believe me, read Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. If you don't believe me, read tomorrow's newspaper, watch the evening news, and see for yourself the reality of human life. None is righteous, not one. And this brings us to, there's Generally speaking, when we look theologically, there are three major theological frameworks at play here. There's a framework, and I'm sorry if I'm going to use some technical language or historical language, but there's a framework which we call Pelagianism. Pelagius was a monk in the late 4th, early 5th century, and he was one of the great foils of the theologian Augustine. And Pelagius maintained that we, you and I, have the complete capacity to do all that God requires us to do. That we can satisfy God and satisfy his requirements fully and completely because of who we are. Well, that's not biblical. It's not true to life. It's not true to the word. So we have to reject the Pelagian approach to salvation. There's a mediating view, which we've come to know theologically as semi-Pelagianism and is most associated with Roman Catholicism, which suggests that there is a partnership of sorts, where the Lord Jesus does the bulk of the work, and we contribute to the work of salvation. So if you think of Pelagius, you can use the word I did it. Whereas the semi-Pelagians will use the word we. Jesus and me together have done all that is needed. But the Calvinistic or Augustinian stream says no. We can't say I and we can't say we. We must say he. We must say he because I can't and we can't. It's because of him, Jesus. There's none righteous, and yet there is one. And that's our second point, one. There is one righteous. His name is Jesus Christ. He gets the credit. He gets the glory. He gets the honor. He has done the work. He has lived a life of perfection, perfect righteousness, perfect obedience. Now, just as Romans 1 to chapters 1 to 3 makes it obvious, and the whole of Scripture and the whole of our human experience shows to us our incapacity, and we have to maintain that truth, because when we begin to suggest that there's a human capacity for salvation, we've lost the gospel message. We've lost the thrust of the gospel. We've lost the foundation of our need for the gospel. But we come to our second point, namely one, where we highlight the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus. The great theologian of the 19th and early 20th century, the man who I studied for my master's, was a man called B.B. Warfield. And if Owen was the great English-speaking theologian of the 17th century, and Edwards was the great English-speaking theologian of the 18th century, of the Owen 17th, Edwards 18th, Warfield now into the 19th and into the 20th. Warfield put it this way in his article entitled Christless Christianity. He said, unquestionably, Christianity is a redemptive religion, having as its fundamental presupposition the fact of sin, felt both as guilt and as pollution, and offering as its central good, from which all other goods proceed, salvation from sin through a historical expiation wrought by the God-man Jesus Christ. The essence of Christianity has always been, to its adherents, the sinner's experience of reconciliation with God through the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. A lot of big words there. But what Warfield is saying is the Bible is unashamed and unqualified in making this statement, that Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to our faith, who he is, that he is God and man, and that the work of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to our salvation. So you cannot take Jesus out of Christianity. The name kind of suggests it, does it not? Jesus Christ, Christianity, you take Christianity and you're left with something else. But you can't just leave Jesus in and neglect what he has done. Because theologians were saying, yes, we acknowledge Jesus and we recognize the absolute essential characteristic of Jesus and his contribution to our understanding of Christianity. But it's not really the death of Jesus on the cross that's central. It's the ethic of Jesus, what he taught. Love God, love your neighbor. And that's the message or the essence of Christianity. And what Warfield was saying 100 years ago and what we are saying today is that the essence of Christianity is the person and work of Jesus. The expiation, the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That Jesus died. The righteous for the unrighteous, the good for the bad, the one who had all rights gave up those rights, the one who had all privileges gave up those privileges, the one who had a perfect standing took the place of those who had no standing, took the place and punishment of those who deserved the punishment, whereas the one who deserved all the credit, the great transfer of sin from your shoulders and my shoulders to his shoulders, so that the great transfer of his goodness and his righteousness from him to us can take place. So we respond to the gospel by faith. We trust, and we become the recipient of all of his merits, all of his goodness, all of his work on our behalf. So there is none righteous, and yet there is one righteous. But the human race was incapable of producing Jesus on its own. There is no human salvation possible apart from the supernatural intervention of God himself through the birth of Jesus Christ, the God-man, fully God and fully human. You read the prophets, you read Isaiah 59, and God is looking. God is looking for that mediator. God is looking for that one who can satisfy, that one who can fulfill, and he looks in vain. So he himself must work salvation for him. And those images of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, the incarnation, the life, and the death, and the resurrection. Now, we're not in controversial ground here. Because we're adding our amen, saying, yes, I agree, it's none are righteous, and yet there is one righteous, and that is Jesus. But now we come to the more controversial area, when we come to this word, some. Did Jesus die for all people, or did Jesus die for some people? Is the atonement limited in its extent, or unlimited in its extent? But the 21st century theologian John Frame is quite helpful in this regard because he says all Christians of either divide, if you believe in a limited atonement or an unlimited atonement, will believe that there is some kind of limitation. Remember, we are rejecting universalism and we are rejecting hyper-Calvinism. But we, in rejecting universalism, we are saying that there must be some limit in some way. Either the atonement is unlimited in its extent and efficacy, that means all are saved, we take that out, or the atonement is limited in its extent, but unlimited in its efficacy. Okay. Limited in extent, meaning some people, but unlimited in its efficacy in that for those some, the atoning death of Jesus does absolutely everything. All is provided for those some. Or the other side of the equation is the atonement is unlimited in its extent, i.e. for all, but limited in its efficacy. John Murray, early 20th century, or mid-20th century, said this, "Unless we believe in the final restoration of all men, we cannot have an unlimited atonement. If we universalize the extent, we limit the efficacy. If some of those for whom atonement was made and redemption wrought perish eternally, then the atonement is not itself efficacious. It is this alternative that the proponents of unlimited atonement must face. They have a limited atonement and limited in respect of that which impinges upon its essential character." Now, we want to define what the atonement is, what Jesus has accomplished. And again, there's some technical language here, but we'll work our way through this. When we talk about the death of Jesus, we emphasize several elements or several angles, because what's happening on the cross is working in several different directions. Because if we look at the issue of sin, if you're a Christian here and your trust is in Jesus Christ, What did Jesus do on the cross? Well, the death of Jesus on the cross, the blood that was shed, covers your sin. We call that expiation. Your sin is no longer visible by God because the blood of Jesus covers that sin. That's the illustration of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The animal was slain, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat so that the people would not face the wrath or anger of God, that their sin was covered. God no longer saw it because it was covered by blood. So the blood of Jesus expiates sin. But the death of Jesus does more than just deal with your sin. What about God? How does God feel about your sin? How does your sin impact your relationship with God? Well, first, how does God feel? God's angry. God's angry with your sin. He's angry with my sin. His anger must be dealt with. And that's the theme we saw in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, this term propitiation. That there is an anger or a wrath of God that is poured out on sin. Now, unless you have someone who can satisfy that divine anger, unless you have someone who can qualify to take that wrath or anger upon himself, then you inevitably will face the wrath of God because of your sin. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, the anger that should come to you because of your sin has been diverted. Jesus on the cross faces and receives the anger of God because of human sin, my sin and your sin. What about relationship? What does sin do? Well, sin in Genesis chapter 3 and the reality of sin in terms of original sin and the actuality of our human sin does this. The relationship that exists between creator and creature, between God our Father and people, is broken because of human sin. There's a breakdown in relationship. And unlike human relationships, when there's a breakdown, generally speaking, you have two parties and there's a level of fault. Maybe one party is more at fault than the other. But in this situation, the relationship is broken down and all the fault is ours. All the guilt is ours. All the responsibility is ours. So there's a breakdown. Now, the death of Jesus on the cross reconciles us to God. Sin is expiated. Anger is propitiated. And the broken relationship is reconciled. What about all those good things that we should have done? What about the righteous requirements that God has upon our lives and how we have failed to do and failed to live? Well, the death of Jesus brings satisfaction. God is satisfied in his son's death on our behalf, but God is satisfied in his son's righteousness. All that we were meant to do, he did. All the good, all the kindness, all the mercy, all the generosity, all the positives that we're meant to achieve as Christians, Jesus Christ fulfilled perfectly. So God sees Jesus, his life and his death. And he is well satisfied, he is well pleased in his beloved son. And the death of Jesus means that he is now satisfied and pleased with you and me. Now, what about ourselves individually? What does the death of Jesus bring to us? Well, we're told that sin is bondage. Whoever sins is a slave to sin. A slave does not have the capacity to free herself. A slave does not have the resources to purchase his freedom. So the death of Jesus is redemptive. We are no longer bound. We are no longer enslaved. We are now free. We have been released. And finally, what about the great enemies? What about the world, the flesh, the devil? What about the power of evil? What does the death of Jesus do to the powers, to the authorities? Well, we see that the death of Jesus is victory and conquest. That not only are we set free, but we see that evil is dealt a death blow. The evil one is defeated, publicly destroyed, and that destruction will be consummated when the Lord returns and the great judgment occurs. So if you understand atonement to be multifaceted and to say that the death of Jesus accomplishes expiation for sin, propitiation for anger, satisfaction, reconciliation, redemption, conquest, victory. You then ask the next question, who is the beneficiary? Who receives this benefit? Do all people get this? Well, we would argue that no, all people do not benefit in this way. That yes, there is the reality that the death of Jesus is satisfactory and is sufficient to cover all. The quote on the sheet from Charles Hodge, I think, is quite helpful, because Hodge, one of the great Princeton theologians of the 19th century, says this: the Hebrews had been delivered from bondage, the image of Egypt, so are we. There is a sense in which this is true of all men. The death of Christ is an adequate atonement for the sins of the whole world. The language limited atonement is unfortunate. You can talk about particular redemption, it's maybe not any better. But there's nothing limited in what Jesus did. There's nothing lacking in what Jesus did. We are in no way indicating that the death of Jesus had some capacity to purchase salvation for a certain number, but no more. We don't mean limited in that way. That if God wished, in his plan and purpose, to save all people who ever have been, ever are, and ever will be, the death of Jesus on the cross is more than adequate to do that. His righteousness, his death, was completely satisfactory and completely adequate to save all, if that's what God wished to do. Hodge continues, his righteousness is appropriate to the justification of all men. It is freely offered to all men. We are at liberty, therefore, to depart out of the house of bondage, and the right and power of Satan to hold us in subjection are as effectively broken as the right and power of Pharaoh to keep us in bondage. So we come back to this question. The extent of the atonement. For whom did Jesus die? Did he die for all or did he die for some? The limit will be in one way or the other, that we either limit the extent and say he died for some, or we will limit the level of efficacy and say, well, he died for some, but his death was died for all, but his death was efficacious only for some. So as Frame says, you have to limit the atonement in some way. We limit the extent, but we make clear that the effectiveness was unlimited for those for whom he died. This is complicated. This is difficult, because we don't want to think that people are cut off or not included or somehow not benefiting from what Jesus did on the cross. Doesn't seem right. Doesn't seem fair. Our sense of equity is, we find it difficult to understand. I'd like just to remind you of that first point I made: none. None are righteous. None deserve. None have any claim upon God's goodness. None deserve God's mercy or grace. If they did, it would not be mercy. It would not be grace. If they deserved God's goodness, then that would be just a sheer justice. If we are good, then God should be good to us because of our goodness. But if we have sinned, if we have fallen short, if we have broken the relationship, if we are alienated from God, enemies of God, if we are under his wrath and condemnation, then we can't say to God, it doesn't seem fair, it doesn't seem right that some are included and some, by definition, aren't included. But I want to close with a point that I think deserves a bit of attention, because the history of the free church and the history of the Reformed world on this point is very clear, is that there is an all, and this is the final word, some, the extent of the atonement is some, but the offer of the gospel is all. Now you might say, well, that's illogical. You might have noticed earlier that I also had an illogicality when I said there is none righteous, but there's one. Jesus Christ is God, but Jesus Christ is human, that there is a human being who is righteous, but we can live with the none and one. I think we also have to now live with the some and all. Some are saved. The extent of the atonement is for some, but the offer of the gospel is for all. Now, the Bible makes it quite clear, John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The message of John 3:16, that the world does not mean the elect. The world means everybody. Men, women, boys, girls, every culture, every nation, past, present, future, everybody. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that means out of the world, that whosoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. The opposite, of course, is that the whosoever will not believe will perish. The whosoever will not respond will face the inevitable result of their sin and rebellion. The gospel message is determined and deliberately focused by God to go to absolutely everyone. Now you say that doesn't make sense. How can you invite everybody when you know that only some are included? Well, I have to say that the Bible says both, that not all are saved, but all are invited. And the imperative of preacher and the imperative of the Christian is to do what the Bible tells you to do. If the Bible tells you that the gospel is for all, you believe it. If the Bible tells you that ultimately the death of Jesus is effective only for some, you believe it. The Canons of Dort, one of the Reformed confessions, one of the Reformed documents of the 16th century, said this regarding human redemption through the death of Jesus. Furthermore, it is the promise of the gospel that whosoever believes in Christ crucified should not perish but have life everlasting, which promise, together with the injunction of repentance and faith, ought promiscuously and without distinction to be declared and published to all men and people to whom God in his good pleasure sends the gospel. So there's a promiscuous element of the gospel. Now, promiscuous, we tend to use the word promiscuous in a different way, but the root meaning is for anybody, for everybody, for whoever. So if you have the opportunity of sharing the gospel, one thing you do not think is this person I'm speaking to part of the elect? That is not Calvinism. That's hyper-Calvinism. That's not the biblical truth. That is a misconstruction or a misapplication of biblical truth. You say, is this person, is this a human being? I have every right and every authority to bring good news to this person, to invite them, to entreat them, to plead with them, to argue with them, to compel them to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. You'll see the quotation from Chalmers on the sheet. Thomas Chalmers was the first principal, the first professor of theology at New College, the Free Church College in Edinburgh, and he said this: "Fully as I subscribe to the views and reasonings of President Edwards," that's Jonathan Edwards, in his essay on the freedom of the will, "I should refrain from the slightest mention of it if I thought it at all interfered with the universality of Christian salvation in the point of proposition, or if I thought I could not, with as much consistency and as great urgency as any zealous Arminian, beseech and honestly beseech every man to repent and turn and be saved." If you can't accept limited atonement, we can be friends. We can serve together. We can work together. But if you reject the free offer of the gospel, you have undermined the gospel itself, the integrity of the gospel. And what Chalmers is saying here is, though he accepts and believes this doctrine, that the atonement is limited, that redemption is particular, he says, if I thought it in any way inhibited my proclamation of the gospel, I would set it aside. And if you find this doctrine hard to accept and hard to reconcile with the free offer of the gospel, then please set it aside. Do not let this gospel, this doctrine in any way inhibit the reality that the good news of Jesus is for every man, woman, and child. That's the gospel offer that is universal in point of proposition. You can say to any person, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thomas Chalmers in the Free Church, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Baptist Church in London, all different backgrounds, all different denominations are persuaded that while the gospel message The gospel message is for all people, and yet the death of Jesus is only effective in those who take the gospel at its word and close in with Jesus by faith. So if this whole discussion has left you perplexed, I apologize. But let me make it quite clear to you that you need Jesus Christ. You cannot satisfy God without Jesus Christ, but with Jesus Christ, you have everything that you need. He has done absolutely everything on your behalf, and you are safe and secure, and you, in turn, can present Jesus with every confidence to everyone you ever encounter, in every situation, in every circumstance, with every confidence and with all authority, that if they come to believe in Jesus, that they have the same salvation, the same security, and the same reality of eternal life as you do and as I do. And if you have not yet come to that point of trusting in Jesus, you need Him. You cannot satisfy God. God is angry at sin and angry at your sin. The relationship that should exist does not exist. The hope that you should have and want, it does not exist apart from Jesus Christ. I can tell you with all confidence that if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. That is not my promise. That is the Bible's promise. God never, ever makes a promise that He doesn't keep. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Take God at His word and see for yourself. If you're not yet a Christian, and take God at His word if you are a Christian, and proclaim the gospel to all people, proclaiming Jesus, His life, His death, and His resurrection. Let's pray. Father, take Your word and plant it in our hearts. Give us confidence in Your truth and in Your gospel. Deepen our love for Jesus, our appreciation of Jesus, and our desire to bring Jesus to others. Take away from us anything that would mar our witness. Take away from us anything that would inhibit our confidence in You and in Your truth. And instead, give us renewed confidence, renewed conviction, renewed desire, and a renewed love for those who do not yet know Jesus. We thank You for Jesus, for what He means to us, for what He has done for us. And we pray that His kingdom would come, His will would be done, that today men, women, boys, and girls who are outside of His kingdom, outside of His family, by Your grace and by Your power, by the proclamation of the gospel, would come to know and to love Him for themselves. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.